That was fun. Amen. Well, let's pray. We'll dismiss the kids. Lord, how thankful and grateful we are for your majesty and your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gift that is so freely given and yet is so violently opposed. Lord, give us the love of God so that we might share the word of God with others. Thank you for our calling and our commission. Thank you for our church family and our guests and our friends that are with us. Thank you for bringing Dave back to us and others that might be sick or ill. We pray for Jane and Laura as they go to camp today and watch over them as they minister to the hundreds of children that they'll be with. Be with our services here and in the kids' wing, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. And those adults that act like children. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16. The title of my message this morning is Refocus on Eternal Things. Refocus on Eternal Things. If you're familiar with the book of Acts at all in the life of Paul the Apostle, there were missionary journeys, trips, that are sequestered and chronicled in the historical book of the New Testament called the book of Acts. And starting in chapter 15 and ending in chapter 18, we have what is affectionately called the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In verse 6 of Acts 16, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, the Holy Spirit had made it clear that the gospel was to proceed in a different direction." Some people say, "I'm not led to do that." What do they mean by that? They mean that the Holy Spirit of God, if you're a Christian, living inside of you, directs and guides. Can I use the word maneuver? Through life, daily, hourly, and so on. So, but the Word of God says the word forbidden here means to hinder, to keep from, to withstand. So the Holy Spirit prevented the Word of God from going east in that particular region. So Paul was not to go east. Paul was not to go south. Paul was not to go north. Paul was to go, according to what's going on in this passage of Scripture, there were negative hindrances. Don't go to Galatia, don't go to Asia, not Bithynia. Paul knew that sooner or later the Holy Spirit of God would make things perfectly clear. But it was pretty embarrassing for him and his team at that moment. Silas and Timothy must have been confused, quite frankly, exhausted by now. They had traveled hundreds of miles on foot, no doubt without a clear direction from God. Personally, they must have had some doubts, but now as to the reason for such a delay in their direction. Troas was an impressive and important city with a crowded harbor and important sea links to Macedonia, Greece, and Europe. Finally, here was a strategic city, but Paul did nothing. He needed a direct word from God. Roy Loren, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says this. What was happening, although they did not know it, was that they were being driven by a series of divine preventatives to the northwest extremity of Asia Minor, so that ultimately they would come to what proved to be the gateway to Europe. All of this was by the direct and immediate action of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, so that they could fulfill the highest purpose God had for them, end quote. So God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was directing Paul west into Europe and leading him away from the Far East, at least at this time in the history of the church. Paul was being directed to go to the world of culture, the world of art and sports, democracy, oratory, and ideas and education. He was being led to preach the gospel under the shadow of Mount Olympus, where the Greeks had created fallen gods in the magnificent image of the fallen man. Every Christian has a man of Macedonia in their life that is looking for the truth regarding this life and the one following. Acts 17, which is just a page away, verse 1 begins, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis," I just love that word, my lips and my tongue go crazy, "Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So in leaving Philippi, which is Acts 16, Paul and his missionary associates traveled along the Ignatian Way, the greatest military and commercial highway that linked the Aegean Sea with the Adriatic Sea. 33 miles southwest of Philippi, they stopped for a day in Amphipolis, which was the scene of a famous battle in the Peloponnesian War. It was a free city under Roman law and was the capital of the first of the four districts into which Macedonia was divided. Continuing along the Ignatian Way, Paul's group came to Apollonia, 28 miles southwest of Amphipolis. Continuing along the, they journeyed 40 miles further along the Ignatian Way, which brought them as missionaries to Thessalonica. And that's where Acts chapter 17 begins. It was an important seaport of Macedonia. It was another, quote, free city and served as the capital of one of the four districts of Macedonia during Roman times. Acts 17, 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." The logical place to begin was at the local synagogue, where Paul would find those who had knowledge of God and a working knowledge of the scriptures. Then those God-fearing Gentiles that were exposed to the gospel could receive Christ as well. For 3 weeks, Paul spoke openly in the synagogue of Thessalonica. Paul's master plan for missions was to evangelize the main city of an area, leave behind him a mission-minded church, move on to another population center, and leave the evangelization of the rural areas to the converted nationals of the big cities, like Manila. You've never been in the Philippines. I have twice. Manila is one of the largest cities in the Philippines, a strategic city. So if you want to reach the Philippines, you go to strategic centers, Cebu City, Manila, and others. And if you can reach people there for Christ, then the Filipinos can reach their native people groups. They speak the language, they know the culture, and you in the Philippines would stick out like a sore thumb like I did. Acts 17, verse 4, "And some of them believed." Amen. Just like here. "Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. They agreed, they followed, they submitted, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude." What does the word great mean? It means larger than 3,000, 5,000, etc., because in the book of Acts, there are certain numbers that are specifically laid out. "And of the chief women, not a few." Paul presented the facts of the gospel alongside the Old Testament prophecies to show the Jews that Jesus was truly the predicted Messiah. Some of the audience believed, including Aristarchus and Secundus. We know that from Acts chapter 20. A number of socially prominent Gentile women associated with the synagogue also responded to the gospel. Verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Jealous Jews instigated an insurrection. That's what happened. They saw many of their own people embracing the new doctrines of this new movement, and they turned to Christ. So the furious Jews hired people that were just hanging around the marketplace to cause social unrest. Political money. They stormed the house of Jason, undoubtedly one of the recent converts to Christ. Verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these, I love this, that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. In other words, the believers in Thessalonica at this point had to convince Paul and his group to go into hiding. They were smuggled out of the city in a place of safety. Then the Thessalonian believers took the rap for Paul and Silas. Verse 9. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. In other words, Jason would be the payment for the missionaries to leave town and never to return. Paul's work in Thessalonica was finished, at least for now. The missionaries might be driven out, but the church remained. If Paul could not go back to Thessalonica in person, he could write them a letter. In fact, he wrote two letters, both God-inspired and God-preserved. These two books were the first epistles written by Paul. And the theme of the first letter deals with the second coming of Christ and how it will impact the church, while the second letter deals with the second coming of Christ and how it will impact the world. A new method of evangelism was born, literature evangelism of the form of the Pauline epistles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn there. How did we get the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, that's how we got it. So it was a historical process where Paul and his team went to that particular location in Europe. They had 3 weeks plus, not much more. And they preached the word of God. They reasoned. They probably spent a lot of time dealing with the Jews in the synagogue. And those that were ready and receptive received Christ as their Messiah. The Gentiles received Christ as their Savior. And those that weren't interested started getting jealous because of the multitudes of people that were turning to the new way, were furious that their religion and their culture was being upset. So they caused an insurrection. Paul and his team were blamed. The hosts took the rap for it, and Paul and his team left. As you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, it is a dear letter, a compassionate letter. It's a letter of fellowship, a letter of reaching out. It's a letter of kind of what we're experiencing a week or two after Vacation Bible School. Good feelings. And Paul, his God-calling task was not only to present the gospel to them, but to help them, guide them, and direct them toward their walk with the Lord. I read a passage this morning in Psalm 118. Don't turn there. Psalm 118 reminded me of my sermon this morning. There's a passage in there I'd like to share if I could. I just lost it. Sorry about that. What I would like to do is I would like to look at, direct your attention to the last verse in chapter number 2. We will just read through chapter number 2, but the focus of my attention, again, is on eternal things. Paul ends chapter number 2 in a very short, but in a very powerful way. He says, "For ye are our glory and joy." Verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Again, he's talking to a church that he spent 3 weeks with, the majority of whom were Gentile converts, like us. Gentile converts. Jews, a few. Pagan Gentiles, many. So he's writing back to them after his 3 weeks of ministry with them. But even after he says that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, pause there. In Acts 16, if you remember, Paul and Silas were beaten because they excised a demon out of a woman that was being pimped by her masters, by her handlers. And Paul, by confronting this demon, the demon came out of her and she was satanically powerless. And because of that, the masters lost their economic welfare. So they threw Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates. They threw them in the inner prison. You remember the story. They beat them. Paul and Silas were in the inner prison and they were praying. And they were praising God. And the prisoners got saved. The prison guard got saved in his house. So Paul is referencing that incident. "But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we," Paul's missionary team, "were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention," conflict. When you're preaching the gospel to people that aren't interested, it becomes far more than a theological issue. It becomes personal, it becomes emotional, and quite frankly, it becomes passionate. Passionate. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Words that perhaps we're not familiar with. Uncleanness, really referring to sexual lewdness. Guile basically means deception, fraud, things like that. So Paul is saying, look, when we came to preach the gospel to you, we had the purest of motives, verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel," just like we've been entrusted with the gospel to give to other people, "even so we speak." How do we speak? "Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Basically, Paul is saying, we weren't orators being paid. We weren't presenting the prosperity gospel. Basically, we were trying to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, Could I pause just for a minute? I don't want to go by the word flattering. You know, flattery is a sin. So therefore, guard your tongue and guard your heart when you give a compliment. And set your antenna up when you sense flattery. Flattery is an attack against you. A compliment is something different. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. We didn't do this for material gain, for goodness sakes. God is witness. So we are imploring God as the witness over our intentions and our motives. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We didn't even expect you to give us a penny. We did this free of charge because we are tradesmen and we are making money while we're preaching the gospel. We're not living off your offerings. We're living off selling things so we can pay for our expenses. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you. He didn't have to say any more. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That is a passage of scripture that you don't often hear or read about the Apostle Paul saying. Most people think, you know, Paul is this hellfire and brimstone breathing, Bible thumping, beat you over the head preacher. Where does he come up with that? We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. If you don't have that in your heart, somewhere, I know there are confrontational people. I get that. And I understand there are confrontational moments. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Every once in a while, you can be as gentle as a nurse, but then there are times you have to have the forehead is like flint, Jeremiah said, Jesus said. So Paul is ministering to them, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Pause. This describes the family of God. Now, it might not describe you, but this describes what God desires from the church. When you have love one toward another, this is another way of saying it. This is like saying, even though Jason and his wife are in the church, and I'm supposed to love them because they're family, you guys are family to us. Just like you're family to them, and they're family to you, and you're family to them. A spiritual family is tighter than a physical family, because there are eternal bonds that, how do you describe that to a lost family member? And you don't have to brag and say, oh, I'd rather spend time with the people of the church than spend time with you. Now that's wrong. That's a bad attitude, Baptist, coming out of you. But Paul is trying to show us a model of ministerial compassion one for another. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but what else? Our own souls. Now, if you haven't come to that place as a Christian, that's not my message. but it kind of is. You're either hurt, seriously hurt, are still coping or dealing with past trauma of some kind. And you have shielded your soul from others. You have a barrier up. You're guarding your heart. And I know the Bible says that we should do that. I get that. But Paul says, we have imparted unto you our own souls. Another way of saying that is transparency, authenticity. It means, boy, a lot of words are going through my mind. I don't want to share those. It means be real. Now, you might not feel real, and you might have to find the right person, the right circumstances, the right trust factor. I get that. I don't just call anybody on the phone and say, hey, I got some financial problems. Can you help me? Have I called any of you to say I got some financial problems? I'll say this. I called Jane's husband and said, Ray, would you meet with me? Could we go to lunch together? I have some financial problems. Now, you might say, well, shucks, why didn't he call me? Why didn't you call me when you had financial problems? Maybe you don't trust. I'm just saying, and Jane can verify that. There are times and places and people that you could be and should be authentic. I didn't trust anybody outside of the church with that information. I trusted Ray. I didn't know him a whole lot, but we worked together. I watched him work. Remember Ray outside the church working us all, making us all look like we were kids? He'd work us to death. But that's what the bond of Christ, that's what the church of God is. So look out from among you those that you can share your heart with, share your soul with. Believe it or not, that was the goal of Reformers Unanimous on Friday night. We try to develop an environment where you could feel safe. One of our things that we said was what was said here stays here because we're family. So Paul is reminding the church of what things were, what was in his mind. Verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Not only did we labor among you, but it says, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. In other words, they did the work of the ministry during the day. At nighttime, they went to their own little place, and Paul, being a tent maker, worked through the night so he could sell tents to support himself. They call that in the ministry a bivocational pastor. He works a full-time job plus pastors the church. That's what Paul and their missionary team were doing. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. That's what our mission was. Stay with me. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, purely, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. We were beyond reproach. We weren't perfect, but we tried to minister to you the gifts that God has given to us. Verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, how? As a father doth his children. That doesn't mean the father goes to sleep. The father's blind. He doesn't see what's going on in the family. Verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God. My job as a pastor, Paul's job as a missionary, was to try to encourage those underneath him, those that he was trying to raise in the Lord, those that he was trying to enculturate in Christianity, to walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, if the chapter ended there, that would have been fine. That would have been enough. But he goes on. For this cause also, Paul says, there's something else I should say. Thank we God without ceasing, because when ye, the church, received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you. The word of God only works in you that believe. So if you're reading the book like it's Reader's Digest, it's not going to help you. It's not going to change you. It won't transform you, because you don't believe in the author, you don't believe in the book, and you don't believe that God can do anything with you. For ye, brethren, became. You didn't start out this way, but you became followers, not only of me, but you became followers of the churches of God. Let me pause for a minute. There are a few churches that you could and should be willing to follow. They're not perfect, but they're doing the will of God as God reveals his will to that particular church. I would like to pastor one of those churches. Would you like to be a part of one of those? Is anybody out there? Yeah, I'd like to be a part of one of those. There's a handful around, there's a lot in America, but I know of a few that I'd be willing to follow. First Baptist of Milford, I'd be willing to follow them. North Love Baptist in Rockford, I'd be willing to follow them. Lancaster Baptist Church in Lancaster, California, I'd be willing to follow them. First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester. So there are churches that are examples to other churches. It says so right here in the Bible. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. Pause. In Canaan, in Palestine, in Judea, where Jesus had his ministry, there were believers, Jewish believers, that were being exemplary because they were in Christ Jesus. But he says, for ye also, not only have they suffered because they're Christ followers, but ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. So the Jews are being persecuted by the Jews. You Gentiles are now being persecuted by unbelieving Gentiles, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So the Jews that are unbelieving are persecuting the believing Jews. The unbelieving Gentiles are persecuting the believing Gentiles. Verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence. In other words, we were run out of town. Not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face. We are longing to see you again with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. However, but somebody hindered us. Who was it? Satan. Satan hindered us. Verse 19. For what? Not who. What is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The Bible says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I've given my testimony a number of times, but I was lost for 28 years. So I understand what the world was to me. And quite frankly, I don't want any part of that anymore. I remember how painful and how empty it was. Paul says, ye are our glory and joy. So the world has its billboards. The world has its advertisements. We'll call them enticements. The world has its temptations. The world has its dainties. And we could go on and on, right? This isn't a message on temptation, but it is. So you can do your Disney World, Six Flags, and you might even feel like you have a right. You deserve a break today. And maybe you do. But let me remind you, and let me warn you, that the world has the perfect alternative for you. VBS is a godly alternative. The world has a secular, satanic alternative. Oh, but Pastor, you're saying to me that I can't do this. I'm not saying you can't do anything. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God ought to be guiding you and directing you at some point in your Christian life. It's not that I am not tempted. It's not that I don't want to go camping. Or it's not that I don't want to go on a ride and go like this and scream and yell. But you know what? That's temporary. That's fizzies. That's cotton candy Christianity. Paul is not writing to a cotton candy church. He says, ye are our glory. The book of Proverbs says the glory of children or the grandchildren, grandchildren are the glory of old men. What does that mean? That means when you see me with my grandchild, you'll see me in a totally different way than you've ever seen me before. Right? I just lied. I light up. That's what we're trying to talk about here. And when a Christian glories in other Christians, it identifies, not only are they Christians, they're family. They're family. From different colors, different cultures, different religions, different places. That's what God meant to do. So, to summarize my entire message, are we investing in eternity or not? What is eternal? There's only two things that are eternal: the Word of God, which endureth forever, and the souls of men. That's it. Everything else is temporary. So if you're spending your life, as I was, as most people do, not knowing what the priorities of life could be, should be, biblically ought to be, we get caught in this trap. We go down this merry-go-round amusement ride that we call life, and we're begging somebody to get us off the ride because maybe you're sick of it. Maybe it's time. When Paul says to a church, remember who Paul was. Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. Paul was one of the brightest individuals in Jerusalem at the time. He studied under Gamaliel. He was part of the Sanhedrin. The Bible talks about the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. And then he says in Philippians chapter 3 that he gave it all up and counted it as dung that he might win Christ. Paul's perspective changed. Our perspective could change. It should change. It ought to change. Why? Because he's coming soon. He's coming soon. And as we prayed in the men's prayer meeting this morning at 8 o'clock, most of us get stuck in a rut of comfortableness, a rut of habit. And it takes sometimes an act of God to wake us up. A medical emergency. A financial emergency. A tragedy. The loss of a loved one. Because we are stuck. Not that God's punishing you. Not that God doesn't care for you. He cares so much. He gave his only son for us. But he's trying to give us a wake-up moment. And until or unless we have a wake-up moment, look, I'm preaching to myself. I had my wake-up moment in April, being in Suburban Hospital and then Gates Vascular Institute as I'm getting my coronary arteries checked. But do you realize every time you read the Word of God, there's an opportunity for us to have a wake-up call? Because we have the great physician who's examining us. We have the greatest x-ray machine in the world. It's called the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit of God looking through everything and doing an entire CAT scan immediately and saying, oh, you have a problem right there. Are we willing to do that? Paul said, but ye, you church people that we met for 3 weeks, you Gentile pagans. Jews weren't fond of Gentile pagans, if you remember. But Paul's life was transformed. Paul's life was turned upside down. And instead of Paul now worrying about his portfolio and worrying about his position and worrying about his reputation and worrying about all of the things that he had back in Jerusalem, that didn't bother him now anymore. It didn't concern him now anymore. So as a 16, 17, 18-year-old man learning how to make tents, now he was able to go around the world preaching the gospel and watching lives get transformed and people's lives getting changed and people loving Paul because of the message that he provided for them. For ye are our glory. Not the old trophies, not the certificates, not the medals. Paul says the glory now is within you, as it represents the glory of God in you. Ye are our glory and joy. At RU, we talk about joy. I have something that I have on the copy machine. I guess I never did give it to you. There's a handout that you're not going to get that I found on the internet. 100 ways of how to be happy. 100 ways on how to be happy. Now, if you want a copy, I'll put it on the round table. You can take it and go home. But the Bible says joy is different than happiness. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is an emotion. An emotion comes and goes kind of like the weather, kind of like your intestinal. So joy is completely different. Specifically, biblically, joy is a cheerful, calm delight in all the circumstances of life. A cheerful, calm delight in all the circumstances of life. In prison, in plague, drought, persecution, suffering, joy is different than, oh, I'm so happy today. Let's make our children happy. You'll pay for that. It's not about happiness. But Paul said, ye are our glory and joy. So Paul had a previous point of view, who he was. He had a present point of view of who he now was and what his calling was. So I guess I'll end by saying, what should our point of view be now? What should our point of view be now? And quite frankly, what are we willing to pay? In Psalm 116, I read this morning this verse. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What should I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In other words, you don't owe God anything. Your salvation was free. But Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. I understand what God did for me so dramatically. I am compelled. Some of us know what being compelled means. You might use the word driven. You might use the word relentless. Olympic athletes are relentless. Accomplished musicians are driven. What are we? Oh, we're sleepy. Or we're bored. Maybe unmotivated. Maybe unmoved. Maybe in sin. I've been in all those. Remember, I was a pew sitter like you for a long time. I never thought this is what I would be doing. I'm just thankful I have a word to preach from because I have nothing to say of myself. So what should we be doing? Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service. Surrender, yield. Why? So you can be a crown of glory to God and to somebody else. Could you please tell me who's going to replace Charlene? I don't mean to embarrass Charlene. And she knows I'm not trying to do that. Is anybody in this room preparing to do that? Because the Bible says we are to pass batons, right? When Charlene passes, how will she be replaced? Why aren't we thinking that way? Paul was driven. Once he found Christ as his Messiah, he said, all the other stuff is not important. Does that mean that he lived on air and water and that was it? No. He worked. He traveled. He suffered. He was persecuted. But he said to a church, ye are you are our glory. Do you know how much I love this couple right here? I did their premarital counseling. I love them so much. Ye are our glory. When Cindy and I talk about the Cooks in fondness, they are our glory and joy. We haven't known them their whole life, but we've known them as long as we've been here. And that's been pretty significant. So, what do we do with that? What is God asking you to do with that? Is it time to reprioritize? I think it is. I said to my wife yesterday, I have to consciously say, enough. Enough. I can't listen to that anymore. I can't research that anymore. I can't read any more of that. I have to put boundaries because it's too much. There's too much. And that's not going to last forever, but you are. And the Word of God is. So if we're not investing in the Word of God and the people of God, we're wasting our time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to reevaluate, to reconsider a stop sign, pause. Maybe it's not a wake-up call for all, but perhaps we should be alert that maybe we're in a rut, maybe. We needed a reminder. Maybe we just need to be encouraged that ruts are natural. Ruts are human. But we don't have to stay there. Perhaps you're like me where I have gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I need your strength and I need your courage to get out of the rut that I'm in. Not that you're in sin, not that you're in indifference, but you know there's something more God wants you to do. There's something in addition to your daily routine that God desires for you. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You say, Pastor, I'm in a rut and I know it. Would you pray for me that God would help me get out of the rut that I'm in? Is there anybody like that here this morning? You're in a rut. Not that you're in sin. Not that you're displeasing God. But God knows that perhaps there's something more He has for you. Lord, you know our hearts. You have placed your Holy Spirit within us. You have implanted the Word of God in us. And how I pray that you would guide us and direct us so that we might maneuver the difficult cultural moment we face. And help us to be more authentic and genuine and honest with you so that perhaps we can be more authentic and honest with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, walk with us, empower us, help us. We pray in Jesus' name.